This is near the end of the Old Testament. If you can find the book of Matthew, just flip back about two books and you will come to Zechariah. And tonight we come to read from chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Though as we are beginning this minor prophet, tonight will be a more broad brush stroke of Zechariah, of the time in which he lived, of the problems in which he was prophesying towards, and of the remedy that the Lord himself gives to his people. So we're going to read this historical introduction in the first sermon, if you will, the prophecy that Zechariah receives in verses 1 through 6. We'll largely be doing a bird's eye view tonight. So come to Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Please hear the word of our God. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is truth, and that all that it speaks comes from your very mind and counsel and will. And it is here on the pages of sacred scripture that you speak to us. Even though you accommodate yourself to us in the baseness of such language, and even though you speak so simply to us how often sin clouds our mind and our judgments, and how desperate we are for your spirit, even as we come and we begin this approach into the book of Zechariah, a prophetic book that is often veiled and dark to your people, how we would pray that you would grant us your spirit, that you would help us to discern what it is that he is saying in this book, that the calls to repentance, that the calls to walking in Christ's likeness, that the glories of Jesus that are held forth to us in this book, that we might taste them, that we might see them through faith, and that we, O Lord, might be encouraged to endure even unto the end. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the various ways in which it speaks. We thank you for the Spirit that illuminates and enlightens our minds to understand. Help us now as we approach your word, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, hopefully we're beginning a trek through this little obscure and often overlooked minor prophet of Zechariah. And by way of introduction tonight, there are really only three points that I want to draw out that will be helpful for us to know as we kind of set the stage for what is going on in this book and where Zechariah is going in it. The first point that is necessary to know something about is the period in which Zechariah lived. It's a time in history that is often that we often ignore or we are ignorant of, and yet even as you see in the opening verse there, that Zechariah's prophecy is firmly rooted in this historical narrative as it's introduced in the second year of Darius, who was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. So the first point of introduction is to look at the period in which Zechariah lived. But then secondly, to consider just very broadly the problems, or perhaps more specifically, the problem that Zechariah was confronting the people of God with. Because I think as we see that and as the book unfolds it, we're going to see that there are many common parallels and things that the culture and that the church under the Old Testament was dealing with that we still deal with today, this great problem that Zechariah confronts. And the third point is to just briefly consider the prescription that God himself gives in order to overcome this problem that Zechariah identifies. So these three very simple points this evening: the period in which Zechariah lived, the problem that he addressed, and God's prescription for dealing with the sin of his people. So the first thing that we would note is something of the period, the historical period in which Zechariah lived. We're introduced here in verse 1 that Zechariah writes that in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Now, I don't think that I am assuming too much to say that most of you are probably very ignorant, not only about who this Darius was, but what was transpiring in the world when Zechariah came onto the scene. This is a period of history that many of us are ignorant towards, that many of us might only have slight glimmerings and understandings of, but to many it's a veiled history, it's a confusing history. We don't know what to make of all of these names. And so briefly tonight, under our first point, I wish just to paint in a broad brush stroke the period of time in which Zechariah lived. We're introduced to this prophet here in verse 1 that he is Zechariah. And as Zechariah is one of the Lord's prophets, he is more clearly known as one of the three post-exilic prophets. That is, that Zechariah came and he had his ministry after the people of Judah returned from their Babylonian exile. Zechariah is a contemporary to Haggai. He actually began prophesying 2 months after Haggai began his ministry, though he went on for many more years. And the prophet Malachi also came around in the days of Haggai and Zechariah. So Zechariah is known as one of these post-exilic prophets. And this is a very difficult time, yet a very exciting time for the people of Judah. As the Old Testament unfolds, we see that the kingdom gets divided under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and that Jeroboam controls the northern 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel, and Rehoboam rules over the people of Judah. And as the Chronicles and as Kings unfolds this history for us, we know that there are all these many wars, that both Israel and Judah fell into grievous sins. And we know that in the year 722 before Christ, that the Assyrians came and they took the people of Israel into exile. That the 10 northern tribes were virtually wiped out of existence, bred out of existence by the Assyrian armies. We read of this devastation not only in the historical books, but also in prophets like Isaiah coming forth and declaring to the people of Israel, you have failed to repent. You have continued to break this covenant that God has made with you. God's patience is dried up, and now I am going to destroy you. And so the Lord comes and he exiles the people of Israel. He breeds them out of existence by the hand of the Assyrians. Well, the kingdom of Judah was allowed to continue to prosper for nearly another 200 years. Though Judah committed her fair amount of sins, and though she was committed to her own idolatry, the Lord, in his great patience, allowed Judah to continue for some generations. And then we know that on the scene of history, that the great Babylonian Empire came, and that the Babylonians destroyed the Assyrians. That they were able to overthrow these Assyrian oppressors, and Babylon comes on and center stage as the dominant superpower of the world. And the reason why Babylon is so important is because in 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and they sent Judah into exile. The Babylonians laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, that they destroyed the city, that they destroyed the temple, that they took the Davidic king, and they cast him into exile with the people. And so in 586 BC, the people of Judah follow their sister Israel, and they go into exile. And many of the major prophets come along, and they prophesy before and during this time of exile, when Judah is taken into Babylonian captivity. The most well-known prophet that ministered during this time was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, as we have noted before, comes in chapter 29, And he tells the people of Judah, you better get used to this, right? That the Lord has sent you into exile, that you are going to be in exile for many, many decades, and you need to plant vineyards, you need to establish houses, you need to get used to this, because this is the Lord's punishment against you for your unrepentant sin. And so Judah was cast out into Babylonian exile. Well, while all this was going on, there was another great turning over of the world, if you will. That is, the Babylonian Empire had risen to great power, and so the Medo-Persian Empire now arose to great power. And under one who we still know of today, Cyrus the Great, who was a Medo-Persian emperor, he came and he eventually destroyed the Babylonian Empire. He was able to conquer them and to send them flying. Now, most of us are familiar with the name Cyrus because Cyrus is the one who, at the end of Chronicles, comes and he issues a decree. As he has overtaken Babylon, Cyrus, and as the Medes and the Persians did, didn't keep people in exile. But rather, Cyrus issued a decree, and he told the people of Judah and all the other captives that Babylon had taken that you are now free to go and to return to your homelands. And so Cyrus was an instrument that was used by God to bring the people of Judah out of the Babylonian exile and back into the promised land, back into Israel, back to Jerusalem, where they received the command of God to rebuild the temple. Now, if we're following along in our Old Testament, you note that this is where Ezra steps in. The opening chapters of Ezra recounts these Babylonian exiles that come back into the land under Zerubbabel in order to rebuild the temple. Well, what isn't as clear in biblical history, and yet in extra-biblical history, is that Cyrus doesn't reign very long. But Cyrus himself is murdered in a very cruel attempt to destroy him and to overthrow the kingdom. And Cyrus's son ruled for a time before he too died. And then there arose one that we read of here in verse 1, and that is Darius the First. Darius, who ascends to the throne of the Medo-Persian Empire, one of Cyrus's great generals, and he takes control of the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's into this very broad history that Zechariah now comes, and Zechariah is sent forth by God to proclaim his prophecies. Why is all of this important? Why is this groundwork necessary for us to understand? Because what we see in the life of Judah is that they are living in an unprecedented historical period. That the people of Judah were standing on the cusp of being restored and of being renewed and refreshed by the Lord. That here for the last generation, they had experienced the Lord's wrath and anger as he had cast them out of the promised land, as he had destroyed the throne and the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And now after a generation, God in his mercy and his kindness, he is bringing the people of Judah back into the promised land. He is remaining faithful to his promises. Indeed, the very name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And that forms a large part of the message of Zechariah, that Zechariah comes to remind the people, our God remembers his promises. Our God will not be angry forever. Our God intends and aims to restore us even to a greater glory than we had under the Davidic kingdom or the Solomonic kingdom. Indeed, Zechariah comes to refresh the people and to remind them that the Lord remembers his promises. That here in the history of Judah, that God now comes to restore, to reform, to renew, to refresh his people, even as they live in the midst of this very godless and pagan society. So as Zechariah opens his prophecy here, he gives us this historical time period. He marks it out that in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, it is then that the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. But we note here, just as we do with all of scriptural revelation, that it usually comes, particularly by the mouths of prophets, in order to address particular problems amongst the people. And we see this in all of the prophetic literature. right? You think of Isaiah, that Isaiah was commissioned to go and to proclaim because the people had grown dull of hearing, and the Lord was promising judgment against them. And in that great vision in Isaiah 6, the Lord asks, "Who shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, I'm here, I'll go, and I'll bring this message. I will bring your word to confront your people and the problems that assail them of their formalism, of their idolatry, of their wandering away from your statutes and your commandments. And similarly, the prophet Jeremiah was raised up to confront the problems within Judah. That Judah was boasting in who they were, that they were looking at the people of Israel, and they said, yeah, the Israelites, they deserve to be destroyed, but we're the people of Judah. We have Jerusalem. We have the temple in our midst, and nobody can touch us because God would never see the temple destroyed. And Jeremiah was sent forth to confront this problem of the arrogance and of the pride of Judah. And as Jeremiah prophesied against them, he essentially mocked them in saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, this means nothing. The Lord is going to destroy you. Every prophet is sent in order to declare and to confront the Lord's people with the problems that are facing them. Indeed, we see very broadly in the course of history that all of God's times of restorations typically arise out of the darkest problems and the most difficult challenges that the church ever faces. A number of years ago, I bought this little coin that had been minted back in Geneva, Switzerland, in the time of John Calvin. And the coin has on it that well-known Calvinist motto that after darkness comes the light. And indeed, that is the way that the Lord himself often restores his people, is that it is only as we experience the darkness of our sin and the problems of our flesh that the Lord begins to restore and to renew and to draw his people out of the darkness and into the light. And as Zechariah comes about and he is committed with this ministry to the people of Judah, this restoration that the Lord has promised, it isn't all roses and strawberries and rainbows, but that there is a great problem that Zechariah confronts the people of God with. And that great problem isn't what we might expect it to be. We might expect that the problem is that Zechariah is going to come and he's going to deal with the problem of persecution. We know that the surrounding nations were coming up against the people of Judah, who were a very small band of people, only 50,000 returned from the exile. And we might think that that's really the problem that Zechariah needs to deal with. We might think that Zechariah is going to take his place amongst the other prophets and that he's going to address the problem of idolatry and of formalism and worship. This is what we've come to expect. We might think that the problem Zechariah is going to deal with is this godless culture that they're living in and showing the people, this is how you come to cultural dominance. This is how you're supposed to deal with these cultural pagans that surround you. This is how you ought to deal with godless leaders. Or he might be addressing the problem and saying, you have insufficient resources, we need to beef you up a little bit and deal with this so that you can have great influence throughout the world. We might expect Zechariah to deal with these problems. But Zechariah confronts a different problem, as does the prophet Haggai. And the great problem that was buffeting the people of Judah wasn't their idolatry, and it wasn't namely their false worship, and it wasn't their pride and their arrogance. But it was the people's complacency. It was their laziness. It was their apathy. We read in the book of Ezra that as these exiles returned under Zerubbabel, that as they began to build the temple of the Lord as they had been commanded to do, that in complacency, that in laziness, that in apathy, they abandoned the rebuilding of the temple. We read that the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped in those days, and that it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. What we note in the book of Ezra is that as these people are returning, and as they stand on the cusp of this glorious restoration, and as they have all the promises of God coming to them in this day and age, that they become complacent, that they stop rebuilding the temple, that they lay the foundation of the glorious temple of God that was meant for the worship of God, and that they stopped their work for nearly 15 years. This is unheard of. You think of Israel earlier on when Moses brought them out of the promised land and when he went to construct the tabernacle. That here the people of Israel rose in one accord and they brought all of their freewill offerings to Moses and to the architects of the tabernacle. And what does Moses eventually have to tell the people? You're bringing too much. We have more than we need. The people were so eager to come and to build this tabernacle that Moses had to say, just stop, okay? Your offerings are great, your freewill offerings, all the gold and the linens and everything that you provide. This is great, but we have more than we need. We see something similar when the temple was being prepared under the reign of David in 1 Chronicles 29, that the people of Israel rose up with great excitement and with zeal in their hearts, bringing their freewill offerings once again. Remember that under the Old Testament, that the freewill offering was an offering that wasn't required of the Lord, that it wasn't a certain percentage that you had to mark out and that you had to give, but that it was a free will, that it came from nothing but a heart of thankfulness for what the Lord had done. And just as in the days of the tabernacle, so in the building of the first temple, the people of Israel coming to David and casting all of their freewill offerings at his feet and saying, build this temple, we want it, we want it. This is what we long for, to see the temple of the Lord. But this post-exilic people, the people of Judah coming from the darkness of captivity, 50,000 individuals coming into Jerusalem, where is their zeal and their excitement and their freewill offerings? They let the temple of the Lord remain desolate and destroyed for 15 years. And if you remember the prophet Haggai, who again came 2 months before Zechariah began his ministry, that this is how Haggai begins his prophecy, that he rebukes the people of Judah. And he says, look at you dwelling in paneled houses while the house of the Lord lies in ruins. That the people of Judah, that they were far too content to build their own homes and their own comforts and their own dreams and their own lives, that they neglected the temple of the Lord and the work that he had commissioned them to do. Haggai and Zechariah come onto the scene in the midst of this problem. And they let the people know that if you are going to be restored, if the promises of God are going to be realized and actualized in your midst, it's not going to come through your complacency. It's not going to come through your laziness. It's not going to come through your passiveness. But Haggai and Zechariah come to deal with this problem, to stir the people up to zeal and to fervency in the work of the Lord, to say that this ought to be your consuming passion, that this ought to be your great desire. The temple of the Lord lies in ruins. Your houses are being built, and they're magnificent, and they're beautiful. But what of the Lord's work? What of the Lord's church? This is where you ought to put your time and your efforts and your energies. Brothers and sisters, do I need to ask you tonight, does the church need to hear a message like Zechariah? Does the church need to hear a message that wakes us up from our complacency and our apathy and our laziness? Undoubtedly, I think we would all offer a big, hearty amen to that. You think even one like the church of Ephesus, that as we read in Revelation 2, that the angel rebukes the church in Ephesus and he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had. This isn't just a problem of these post-exilic Jews as they were returning into the promised land. This isn't just a problem that can be identified within the church of Ephesus, but this is undoubtedly a problem in the church, even today, and particularly in the American church of such opulence and of such leisure and of such wealth and prosperity that we experience. And how often we just content ourselves with being us. We invest and we build up our homes and our comforts and our kingdoms and our dreams and our aspirations. And Indeed, we can be zealous, but how often our zeal is without knowledge. It's striking that as many people commemorate the resurrection of Christ, particularly on this day, can you think of one of the most practical points that Paul ever made about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You think of that glorious chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul comes and gives his most sustained defense and apologetic for the truth that Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul comes with the simplicity of the gospel that Jesus Christ lived and that he died and that he was raised to the newness of life on the third day according to the scriptures. He brings the church in Corinth to say that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we are the most to be pitied because we are still in our sins. But praise the Lord, Christ does not remain dead. Christ has been raised from the dead. And that singular practical point that Paul brings us to in the wake of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is how does he end that chapter? But that he looks at the church and he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." This is what Paul wants us to see in the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, that the mercies of God and the graces of God and the favor of God and the restoration of God isn't meant to lull us into complacency, into apathy, into laziness, but to be stirred up with a godly zeal to labor in the Lord for all things. You have a fervency for the things of the Lord. You have a fervency and a zeal in your life for the faith that alone unites us to Jesus Christ. You adorn yourself in this faith. You have a zeal for repentance. Do you have an earnestness for holiness? Do you count it your great joy to pour yourself out in sacrificial love for your brothers and for your sisters? Do you have a zeal for the truth, for reaching the lost, for commending the mission of the church? Are you fervent in your worship towards the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Are you fervent to live in light of eternity and the judgment that is coming and watching over your conduct very carefully? You see, we may not have a physical temple and a physical kingdom to rebuild as the people of Judah did. We do have a spiritual temple, and we have a spiritual kingdom, and we have a work that we are to do, and yet this work is often hindered by our complacency, by an interest and a devotion not in the things of the Lord, but in the things that please me. So Zechariah comes and he confronts this problem with the prophet Haggai, the people of Judah. He comes to drive from the hearts and the minds and the faith of the Lord's people the complacency that would choke the very spiritual vitality by which we live. And so this is a needed book, not just for the people of Judah, but particularly for us, that these things were written for our prophet. Stir us up from the complacency and the laziness and apathy that we often find ourselves in. As we introduce this book, the third point that we consider is the prescription that the Lord gives to resolve this problem of complacency. You know, it's very simple and yet very profound, as the scriptures often are. And how is it that the Lord stirs his people up out of their complacency into zeal and fervency for the sake of his name and his glory? We read again in the first verse that in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. You hear the prescription that the Lord gives there to confront the problem of his people. It's the prescription of bringing his word. It is the word of the Lord that must come into the ears of the people. As we think of restoration and reformation and renewal within the church, it is very easy, and I speak this not only as a pastor, but also as a member of the church, it is very easy to trust in the wisdom of man. to think that it is our job to build this church, to think that it is our job to woo people with gimmicks and with toys and with things that glitter and sparkle and entertainment. But here is the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah, to this people that were returning from exile, lost in their complacency. What a reminder to us to never underestimate the power and the effectualness of the word of God. There's a contemporary preacher that I thoroughly enjoy listening to, and I was recently reading a little biographical note of his ministry. And it was so telling that what they said of this particularly godly minister is they said that what he is particularly known for in the church today is his unspectacular, straightforward commitment to teaching the Bible. Because he is convinced that the Word of God does the work of God by the power of the Spirit of God. And what a thing to be known for. What a church to be known for. Our solid and our unspectacular commitment to the Word of the Lord. That this is the Lord's prescription. That Zechariah is sent forth to proclaim nothing but the Word of God and what it is that the Lord would have him to declare, that Zechariah is sent forth to preach the Word of God to this complacent people, to drive from their hearts and their minds the sins of complacency and to stir them to a zeal and to a fervency. This is God's prescription. Do I need to tell you how foolish that looks to the world? How insane that looks even to most churches nowadays to think that it is through the preaching of the word and the heralding of it and the laying it bare before God's people that we are all constantly and always challenged with, do we trust the Lord's prescription? Do we trust that this is the remedy? Do we trust that this is really going to resolve these issues? We have it here that it is the word of the Lord that came to the prophet Zechariah. I don't think I need to tell you this, but perhaps I do if you haven't read this book, is that any reader of Zechariah will see that he doesn't preach easy things, does he? That he preaches some of the most difficult and some of the darkest and most obscure things of any of the prophets. Now, why is it that he does this? If the Lord wants to stir up such zeal and fervency in the hearts and the minds of his people, why does he come through such dark and veiled prophecies and these visions in the night as he does with one like Zechariah? But without speculating too much, perhaps we can say that isn't this a form of judgment upon the people of God? That the people's ears had grown dull. And as their hearing grows dull, so too does understanding. And we live in the same reality today that where we are slow to listen to the Word of God, that where we grow dull of hearing the Word of God, so our understanding is veiled and it is clouded. It's very similar to why Jesus came and he preached the parables to the people. Remember that the disciples come to him and they say, why are you preaching in parables? Why aren't you speaking openly and plainly for the people to understand? And Jesus' response to the disciples is what? The ears of this people have grown dull, but to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. You see, we can't think that if we are slow to hear God's word, that if we are complacent about hearing God's word, that if we are not attuning our minds and our hearts to what God has been saying, undoubtedly our understanding will suffer. It is a form of judgment upon his people that God brings dark and veiled sayings as he stirs us up and as he drives sin from us. But not only judgment, but perhaps these sayings are so dark and veiled and clouded as well. Because the very mode of Zechariah's communication itself ignites the beginning of persevering zeal in us. As I went to seminary in Grand Rapids, we were always told that one of the ways that the instructors would begin to weed out those seminary students that were cut out for the ministry and those who weren't, they said the good litmus test is to bring them into a library. And if the man stands there and he goes, whoa, look at all these books. And the instructor said, that's one that you know would succeed in seminary. But you bring in another man, and if he steps into the library and he goes, oh, there's too much here. And the instructor said, undoubtedly one would be weeded out and wouldn't become fit in order to continue in the ministry and in the preaching of the gospel. Thankfully, that litmus test isn't divine and inerrant and infallible. But there is a hint of truth there even here. As we come to the word of Zechariah, and as we come to these prophecies that are difficult and that are dark and that are veiled, in some regards, these very prophecies weed out those who are of the Lord and those who are not. It serves as a stark reminder to us that God's word is only spiritually discerned. That we stand in the great need of the Holy Spirit to illumine and to enlighten our minds and our hearts to what it is that the Spirit is saying to the church here in these prophecies. And brothers and sisters, to those who labor in acquainting themselves with this book, and those who acquaint themselves and meditate upon it and immerse themselves in it, we will see that there is a great prescription for the restoration that the Lord intends. As we come and we begin this book of Zechariah, my prayer is that as a church, that the Lord will be pleased to restore us. It's not pure coincidence that we begin Zechariah on the first Sunday worship that we have had in over a year. Our church, the American church, the worldwide church, is coming out of a very deep and present darkness. The church in so many ways was caught off guard with COVID-19, and how is it that we ought to respond in these days of darkness and affliction, and how is it that we retain our prophetic voice in the midst of a world that is seeking to shut things down and tell the church that the church is non-essential and the worship of God isn't overly important. We are a church that is coming out of a very difficult 12 to 14 months. In many ways, we are regrouping and we are regathering. We have seen in the last year that many churches have shut down and many churches have been forced to shut down. And we have noted that if statistics prove anything, that the church has received a black eye, that we have suffered in the course of this last year. That if we believe the statistics, we see that it has only accelerated the de-Christianization of our culture and of people that once claimed to be Christians, that the mass exodus from the church has left us reeling. And how is it that we respond? And as we stand even tonight on the cusp of this new day, as we have the great joy and glory of reinstating evening worship, as we trust that the Lord will see His faithful remnant through these difficult and these dark days, and we pray for the Lord to restore us, how will He and what is that going to look like? We find ourselves in a similar position as the people of Judah. Coming out of an exile of sorts, coming out of a darkness, coming back into an openness and a freedom that we yet experience in this country and largely throughout the world. And the question that we will continually be confronted with is, will we be complacent like the people of Judah? Will we become complacent and throw our hands up, and will we give up into the tide of culture and of time and of political authorities and opinions that are saying that these things are inconsequential? Or will we, by the grace of God, have a fervency and a zeal ignited in our hearts and our minds, that we too can say that after darkness, then comes the light? Zechariah holds forth to us the glorious hope of a belittled and a beleaguered people coming into the rights and into the glories of the promises of God. And it is my hope and prayer that as we work our way through this book as much as we do, as we turn our gaze to the word of the Lord that came to the prophet Zechariah, that indeed God will be pleased to restore and to reform and to renew and to refresh us. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. holy and good, and great God. Who are we? What is our house? And what are we as a people that you should ever deal so graciously with us? Your church has been pressed, and we have been tried. And we have been found, generally speaking, in this last year to be greatly wanting. We have not humbled ourselves under your chastening hand. And we have not turned from the vain and the idolatrous ways of our hearts and our minds. We have not repented as we ought. We have not lived by faith as we have been granted to do. We have been complacent. We have become apathetic. We have puffed ourselves up with vain political opinions and ideas. We have fled to the hills in the midst of difficulties and challenges. We have delighted in building up our kingdoms of self. And far too rarely, far too often in the course of this last year, have we not prayed, "Thy kingdom come." How we pray, O Christ, as the head and the king and the Lord of your church, that you indeed would restore us, that you would bring your faithful churches through these difficult times, that you would renew us and that you would refresh us by your word and by your spirit. How we pray that you would strip away all that we might be tempted to depend upon. We pray that you would do a mighty work within us. We pray for your churches throughout this land and the other countries that are even represented here this evening. We pray that you would purify your pulpits. We pray that you would purify your ministers. We pray that you would purify your people. We pray that as in some little measure our freedom of gathering and of worshiping and of serving you has been taken away in many ways in the course of this last year, and now it is being returned to us. Oh God, grant us never to take these things for granted. Help us to live with a careful watchfulness. Help us to live in light of eternity. Help us to take our stand upon the truth of your word in all things. Help us to be zealous for the things that delight you. We pray that you would strengthen your church in these days, that you would help us to remain faithful to our prophetic ministry, that you would help the truth to go forth in boldness, that you would help your church to be humble and yet confident, bold and yet loving. We pray for our brothers and our sisters who are still not permitted, at least legally, to gather for worship. We think of them who have been kept from being able to exercise the duties that you have called us to. We think of our brothers and our sisters, many of whom have not worshiped with us in the course of this last year. We long to see your people restored. We long to gather again as your assembly and as your congregation, declaring your praises together. We thank you that you have given us all that we need, not only in Christ, but also in the word of Christ. We pray that you would heal those who are afflicted, that you would draw near to those who are discomforted. We pray, O Christ, that you will build your church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We would also thank you for the opportunity that we have to pray for those who are in our midst. We think of our dear sister Amy as she has undergone some blood tests and as she awaits further doctor's consultation. And we pray that you grant both she and Tyler peace in these times of uncertainty. We thank you for your promises, that they are certain, that they are true, that they are steadfast. We pray, Lord, that these things might come to nothing. We pray above all that your will would be done and that you would grant us the faith that we need to submit to you in all things. We pray that you would watch over us as a church, that you would be with our elders and our deacons. They continue to seek to serve you faithfully and in a God-honoring and glorifying way. We thank you for these men that you have raised up to minister unto us, both the ministry of prayer and the word and also the ministry of mercy. We pray that we would see that we have this ministry by your mercy alone. And what a wonderful thing that you should use such broken jars of clay to exhibit the glories of your gospel. We pray for our brothers and our sisters that you would encourage and that you would comfort them, that you would make us of one mind and one purpose and one heart. We thank you for the unity that Christ you have established through the cross and through your resurrection. May we relish in the greatness of being united unto each other. We thank you, O Lord, that you have borne with us in great patience and pray that you would continue to do so, not for anything in us, but simply for the glory of Christ. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your graces. We thank you for the trying and the difficult times that refine within us our spirits and our souls and bring us out into steadfastness and patience. May we count it all joy when we suffer various trials. Be pleased with our lives, with our thoughts, with our words, and our deeds. May our lives be a living sacrifice unto you. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a closing.